Our passage this morning is picking up in verse 3 of chapter 1. We'll read through verse 12. Please follow along with me in the reading of God's word. Maybe I'll just give a moment more for a few people that are still finding it. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray and ask him to do that, that just as we've read it and heard it, that as it's preached, that he would bless it to us, that he would open our eyes and hearts to it, and accomplish in us all that he desires. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonders, the marvels that it reveals. As we'll see, marvels that are beyond our comprehension, but nonetheless, things for us to look at, to ponder, to be drawn to, or to grow in. Lord, we thank you that although the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. And we pray that this living, abiding, this eternal word, that you would sanctify it to us now, that you would cause it to work by your Spirit in our minds, in our hearts, throughout our entire being, to bring us joy, to help us see and savor Jesus Christ, and to bring us into greater conformity to your will, which is indeed the person of Christ, to be conformed to his image. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Early in the 20th century, there was a Welsh boy named Jones who was sent away by his parents to boarding school in hopes of a better education. Years later, this boy, Martin was his name, would reflect on this experience. He wrote this, "I must add that I suffered at that time from a sickness which has remained with me all along life's path. And that was hirath, which is the Welsh word for longing or homesickness. Hirath is an awful thing, as also is the feeling of loneliness, of being destitute and unhappy, which stem from it. It is difficult to define hirath, or homesickness, but to me it means the consciousness of a person being out of his own home area and that which is dear to him. My 3 years at boarding school were very unhappy, and that was only because of this longing. I had bosom companions there, and I enjoyed the lessons. But I remember as if it were yesterday, sitting in church on Sunday night when I'd come home for the weekend, and suddenly being hit by the thought, This time tomorrow night I shall be in my lodgings at school, and all at once I will be down in the depths. Kind of a heavy illustration to begin with, but it's a powerful illustration of homesickness. He calls it by the Welsh word hireth. This was taken from Ian Murray on his work on Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and used by a sermon from David Helm. But hireth, homesickness. The original recipients of this letter, as I talked about last week, were experiencing something like what Jones experienced. Not because they were away from their physical home on earth necessarily, but because they were away from their true home in heaven. We talked about this last week as Peter addressed them as elect exiles of the dispersion, or scattered sojourners. We too should share this sense of longing for our homeland, eternity with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Lastly, we saw how, although they were scattered sojourners, they were elect, they were chosen. And this made all the difference. As they understood their true identity in Christ, it didn't change their circumstances, but it changed them amidst their circumstances. Peter wanted to help them remember their identity and salvation in Christ and help them to set their eyes on Him and not on their challenging circumstances. Today's passage is very much a continuation of the letter's greeting. And as we read a letter, it's all one thought, so to speak. It continues from one sentence or paragraph to the next. But Peter wanted his readers to focus on the wonder of the salvation that they have in Christ. Our entire passage today is filled with glory as it describes our salvation, but no aspect or phrase in it, I would say, surpasses that we are born again to a living hope. We are born again to a living hope. This phrase implies that we are in need of being born again, that we are indeed dead in our trespasses and sins, and without hope apart from Christ. If we've been in the church for a while, we've probably heard this a number of times, I would hope. But sometimes we lose sight of the gravity of it. Do we know the weight of darkness and utter hopelessness without Christ? I pray that we do. We need to have a sense of the gravity and hopelessness without Christ to truly hear and appreciate what Peter has to say to us today in this passage. We can't really receive the main point of the passage, I would argue, without some sense of weightiness to our condition apart from Christ. The big idea that we're to see in this passage is that God's people are to rejoice in their salvation. And again, we can't rejoice in our salvation if we don't have a deep conviction of what we have been saved from or what we have been saved to. But we're to rejoice in our salvation because of how incomprehensibly marvelous it is. And that'll be the first point. And then we're to rejoice in our salvation in and through fiery trials. So first, God's people, we are to rejoice in our salvation because of how incomprehensibly marvelous it is. It is marvelous, but we will never understand just how marvelous it is on this side of heaven. Peter begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This exclamation echoes a frequent praise to God throughout the Old Testament. For instance, in Genesis 14:20 or 1 Samuel 25:32, where the Old Testaments say, "Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord." But Peter takes this and adds a name not revealed yet in the Old Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was concealed in the Old Testament has now been revealed, that God is the Father of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Peter rejoices in God the Father because He has caused us to be born again according to His great mercy. He doesn't say that the Father did His part and then we had to do the rest. Or he doesn't say that we were good enough, therefore God caused us to be born again. No, he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Our salvation is incomprehensibly marvelous because being born again to this living hope is completely his work. It is completely his gift. Again, we've heard this a lot, but we have to keep it before us. It should never get old to us, the gospel. But it's not just that we've been brought from death to life in the new birth and saved from God's wrath, although of course that is in itself glorious. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The salvation that we have in Christ is a forward-looking salvation. Yes, we do look back to our new birth. There is, for every believer, there is a point at which we were converted, that we were brought from death to life, that we were awakened, as you could say. But, although we do look back, we look forward as well. Just as a baby's birth is only just the beginning, so it is for us. In Christ, the best is always yet to come, if we're in Christ. The best is always yet to come. Paul reflects this in Romans 6:5. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." One commentator says that this hope is not a desperate holding on to a faded dream, a dead hope, but a living one founded on reality, for it is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have this living hope. In our world today, if you haven't noticed, true hope is in short supply. Because true hope is exclusively found in Jesus Christ. And many are living further from Christ. Many live and die without the hope that we know in Christ. It's so sad. Once we've come to know such hope, it's hard to imagine not having it, not having that hope. But again, without Christ, people live and die without hope. Maybe you have friends and family that are not in Christ and don't know this hope. If so, this should continue to stir and rattle us. It should motivate us to pray for them with desperation and to live winsomely before them and to boldly, gently proclaim to them that Jesus saves. And because he does save, we have hope. And there might be one today who has never turned to Christ in repentance and faith. You can have true and lasting hope in this life through Christ, through his life, death, and the resurrection. And it'd be our prayer today that you would do that you would turn to him in faith. But in this living hope, we have something to look forward to, as it says in verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. The idea of an inheritance was important to Israel because Abraham was chosen and had been promised an inheritance. That inheritance, in the Old Testament, was the land of Canaan, the promised land. And then that promise was inherited by his offspring as well, the people of Israel. But we are chosen in Christ for an inheritance that far surpasses an earthly land. Our inheritance is nothing less than knowing and enjoying God now and forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And it tells us that this inheritance is incorruptible. It cannot rot. It cannot decay. All the wealth we might accrue on this earth can. It could rot. It could decay. Money, homes, other possessions. This inheritance cannot. It's incorruptible. Next, it's undefiled. It is not stained by sin. And it is incapable of being tainted by sin. It is pure. It's undefiled. And the last of these three, it is unfading. It won't wither or grow dim or lose its glory. The things of this earth do. They already have the next iPhone in the works before they release the new one. They fade away over time. A Christmas present, kids, that you might play with for really eagerly for a month, and then perhaps you forget about it as the months wear on, it fades away. But what we have in Christ isn't like that. It is not like that. It's unfading. And our salvation is incomprehensibly marvelous because of the inheritance that accompanies it, which is kept in heaven for us. It is safe and totally secure. It isn't subject to flood or fire or moths or cockroaches or anything else. You know, what I have in my house could be gone like that. A fire could break out. Hope it doesn't. But it's possible a fire could break out at this moment. And before anything could be done, before the fire department can make it, everything would be gone. Or we might have money in the bank or investments. And the economic system could crash like that. The stock market could lose all its value in a couple of hours, and it would all be gone. But all that is ours in Christ is untouchable. It is kept in heaven for us. Next, we see that our salvation is more wonderful than we could ever fathom because we are guarded by God's power through faith. The word for guard here is often used in a military context. It means to be kept safe, carefully watched. I don't know about you, but I feel quite vulnerable at times in my faith. My faith can feel feeble. I remember when I first had assurance that I was born again and had been adopted into God's family. I was joyful in that, but I also had some fear. What if this doesn't last? I thought, what if my zeal, my excitement for the Lord fades? I wondered. And this verse the Lord brought to my attention, it was a great encouragement to me and still is. In our salvation in Christ, we are guarded by God's power through faith. Proverbs 18:10 says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. That is us in Christ, safe in the Lord. He is a strong tower for his people. And finally, our salvation is incomprehensibly marvelous because it is the focal point of history, attested by the service of the prophets and the angels. Look at verse 10. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What's going on here? Why does Peter interject this, and what is he trying to say? It's these few verses are kind of interesting in the flow of his line of thought, his argument. Why does Peter interject this? In saying this, he's trying to give more detail to our salvation. Again, he says, concerning this salvation. Our salvation revealed in the fullness of time through Christ's life, death, and resurrection was served by the prophets who had come beforehand in the Old Testament. As the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, revealed to them Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories, they weren't serving themselves. They were serving these believers. And I think we could add, they were serving us. Yes, the prophets did benefit from what the Spirit revealed to them, as they surely looked to Christ in faith themselves. But they looked forward, and in many respects, they saw only dimly. But what they saw dimly has burst into full color for us as Christ took on flesh. All they prophesied was confirmed by Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Their prophecy serves our salvation as it affirms all that came to pass in history. Peter David's commentator, he says, however much these readers may be suffering, they stand in a position that even the greatest of the ancient prophets did not have. And I think the same can be said of us as well. Did you ever think about yourself as more privileged than the prophet Isaiah? We have more revelation. than they did. And the things that were kind of dim or grainy to them are clear and in full color for us. And these believers that this is written to, their position is, I don't know if you could say an envy of the angels, because I don't think the angels envied as in sin, but it says that the angels longed to look at what is revealed to these believers. They longed to look at it. It's just a phrase that's always captured my imagination. As great as angels are, it was not for them that the fulfillment of all God's promises came in Christ. It was for these believers. And I would say, I would argue, this blessedness extends to us since we are in the same age of redemption. We also haven't seen Jesus as these believers that this is written to, but we love him. So do you know what great grace you have in Christ? What incomprehensibly marvelous salvation? Prophets have served us. Angels long to have the view of an understanding of salvation that we have. So in light of such salvation, we're to rejoice. We are to rejoice. Peter began by saying, "Blessed be God," in verse 3. And then in verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice." And then look again in verse 8. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So brothers and sisters, rejoice. Rejoice. That is the overarching application of this passage, which is in the text itself. See the salvation offered to us in Christ and rejoice in it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always." Rejoice always. Rejoicing takes our focus off of ourselves and our circumstances and puts it on where it belongs, on Christ. And we see from the text that such rejoicing is also connected with our future. Down in verse 8 and 9, he says, "You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Saving faith, which marvels at who God is and what he has done, will produce rejoicing. It will produce an inexpressible joy filled with glory, which then in turn relates to obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We have been saved, but we are also being saved, right? There are aspects of our salvation which are past, which are present, which are future. What Peter seems to be saying is that our final salvation cannot be separated from our deepest joy, our greatest treasure. No one in heaven will be sad or disappointed to be there. Right? No one will be. Nor will anyone be there who is bored. The final salvation of our souls, all those who turn to Christ in faith, it will be the fulfillment of our lifelong deepest joy and what has been our greatest treasure. It will be the fulfillment when we get there, when we see him face to face. All of our life, what we have taken joy and pleasure in, will be come to its culmination when we obtain finally the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, and we see him face to face and are with him forevermore. So brothers and sisters, if Christ is not your deepest joy and your greatest treasure on this earth, then he won't be then either, I would say. The two are connected and can't be separated. If you belong to Christ, rejoice now in who he is and the marvelous salvation that he has provided for you. So we're to rejoice in our salvation, which is incomprehensibly marvelous, and we're to do that second point in and through fiery trials. This one will be a bit shorter. We're to rejoice in our salvation in and through fiery trials. He says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They had been grieved by various trials, suffering, which will be a recurring theme that we'll come back to more times in this book. Why? Well, the phrase, if necessary, is a way of saying because it is necessary. But why was it necessary, these trials? To prove the genuineness of their faith. Well, another question. Why does that need to be proven, the genuineness of their faith? So that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he returns in glory, their faith can be found to result in praise and glory and honor. And I think that is ultimately praise and glory and honor that is to the Lord, but also I think that it is something that is going to be shared with us, his people, as we delight in him. But the genuineness of faith is more precious than gold, more valuable than gold, because as someone put it, God delights in being trusted. Our faith is valuable and precious to God because it pleases God. Right? We know that from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Our faith, our trust of God, pleases God. He is worthy of our trust. And when we trust him, it glorifies him. It displays his worth. Gold, as we've talked about already, is tested by fire. The heat displays the impurities, and the impurities in the gold can be removed as a result of being exposed to the heat. So it is with us as we encounter fiery trials. He uses the phrase fiery trials later in the book, but it's in view here already as he combines the concept of fire and our faith. But our faith is worth much more than gold. We don't like trials and suffering, of course. Right? Anybody here like them? I don't think so. They are uncomfortable. They make us ask, how long, O Lord? But if we love Christ, if we want to please him, we will long to have a faith that is pure. In God's wisdom, purity of faith doesn't come without the fire, without the trials. Discipline is analogous to this as well, without his fatherly discipline. The fire purifies our faith and proves it to be genuine. He uses trials for this, for our good. So amidst trials, we rejoice in our salvation because of all that God has done for us. But we also rejoice because we know that the trials are a part of our salvation that God is using for our good. It can be hard to conceptualize that when we're in the midst of a trial, to know that it's part of God's goodness that he's using in our life. But the word of God confirms that. All things he works together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What trial have you been in recently? What trial are you in now? Perhaps things related to work, to your family, to your future, maybe to conflict. Seek a humble attitude of rejoicing in your trial. In the world's wrong view of things, trials would display that God doesn't love us. But the word, as we see here, teaches just the opposite. Trials, discipline, if you want to, they're again analogous. Trials are an expression of his love because he cares about our souls. And he cares about eternity. And fiery trials purify us and cause us to cling to him and have joy in him above all else. So brothers and sisters, rejoice in your salvation, which we see from this passage is marvelous beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. And rejoice in your salvation in and through fiery trials. You may have, as Martin Lloyd-Jones had, hirath, or homesickness for heaven. And I hope to some degree you do, because this earth is not our home. We should have a measure of homesickness for heaven. But heaven has come down in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he has provided marvelous salvation for us that, again, we can't fully comprehend. But let us be like the angels who long to look at it, who long to ponder it, who long to understand more of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for, even though it's hard for us to say, we thank you for our trials and that they're purposeful, that you are working for good in and through them. Lord, help us in view of the marvelous salvation that you've given us in Christ. Help us to have an attitude of rejoicing, taking joy in who you are and what you've done. Forgive us when our gaze is more fixed on ourselves or our circumstances than it is upon Christ and all that he has done for us. Lord, help us to be captivated by what you have done for us in the gospel and all that you are doing. Help it to bring such joy to our hearts that it does get the attention of those around us that don't have the living hope that we have and therefore don't have the joy that we have. We indeed want to be set apart for you. We know that we are, but we want that to be obvious to the world. And we want to proclaim the excellencies of you who have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. So help us to do that the way that we marvel and rejoice in our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.